If we turn again to the passage from which we were reading, that's Galatians chapter 1, and we'll take our text for tonight in the words of verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, reading again at verse 4. And we can read verses 3 to 5 just to set these words in their proper context. The apostle writes, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Why did Jesus die? Why did he actually have to die? Why was it necessary for him to give his life? It is, of course, a question that cuts to the very heart of the gospel. It's very familiar territory, very familiar teaching, although we hope that our familiarity has not bred contempt, but rather a deeper and a more profound love for these precious truths. In this passage, we have opened to us the gospel of justification by faith alone. And that gospel is all the more precious when we realise that it is a message easily lost. Here was a church in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, planted by the Apostle Paul himself on his first missionary journey. The word preached by the inspired apostle, and yet already this church had fallen into the error, the foolish, soul-destroying heresy of preaching a form of justification by works. And that's something that we see in Christian churches all through church history, the tendency to degrade from the crystal clear truth of salvation by faith in Christ alone to salvation by some sort of muddled mix of faith and works. Wasn't that the truth that was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation? That truth that had fallen out of the Church of God in Western Europe, that needed to be recovered, that needed to be preached again with clarity. We're going to take a new series, as the Lord wills and enables, over the next few months, taking us through the Epistle to the Galatians. Not attempting to expound every word or every detail, because of course it's a book full of rich teaching, but rather attempting to get the big picture, the gospel of justification by faith alone, as we find it in Galatians. And I hope that we'll find that a subject theological, yes, hopefully opening up new ideas, new understanding to our minds, but also practical, with that rich practical encouragement that that understanding brings to challenge us to Christian living in our own day. Here we look at the first section, the first few words of this chapter, and we see that even in his commencement, the apostle cuts right to the heart of the matter. He gives his address. He is the apostle Paul, writing to the church of the Galatians. He wishes his blessing upon them, grace and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And straight away, he is reminding the people that salvation is not their work, and that by preaching this false gospel of salvation by keeping elements of the Jewish law, such as circumcision, they had been straying into another gospel, which is a false gospel. So here we come straight to the truth, straight to the precious truth, the truth of the gospel itself, the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. So we'll seek to open this up over a few minutes this evening. And here we're brought straight away to the real answer, to the real source of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to the Lord Jesus Christ especially as a gift. He gave himself. And so we'll seek to follow that theme and to open that up in a little more detail. The gift of Jesus Christ as Saviour. And we hope that will be a rich subject to warm our hearts and to feed our souls as we gather around the Word this night. The gift of Jesus Christ as Saviour. And firstly, let's see the need for this gift. We have it opened up in the words of verse 4. The apostle is speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So straight away, he states the problem. The problem is our sins. Our sins, which are ugly and vile and hateful and horrible. And if they are like that in our eyes, which are limited in understanding and in clarity, how much more ugly and vile and repugnant in the eyes of God, who sees things in their eternal implications. Oh, how vile the sin of God's people. And it's interesting that he doesn't state it in the singular. He doesn't say that Christ gave himself for our sin in a sort of general sense, that state of sin. No, he gave himself for our sins, for our specific deeds of wrongdoing, our specific acts of transgression against God's law, our sins which deserved God's wrath and God's judgment. It's a breathtaking thought, isn't it, to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ knew his people as committers of these vile sins. That is how he saw us, looking at us from all eternity. He didn't see us as purified and perfect and holy. He saw us as we truly are. He saw us as committers of the most wicked sins, the vilest deeds that can be imagined. He viewed us in these sins. He understood the depth of the wickedness which our hearts had imagined, which our hands had committed. And looking at us in that vileness and that ugliness, yet he loved us. Is this not a breathtaking thought? Is it not moving to consider? Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. Think of that. Dead in sins, yet loved. Loved passionately by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every kind of works religion always has to downplay sin. It always has to make sins out to be small, to be trivial, to be something that you can get past, that you can get over. Because by its nature, a works religion has to have some means whereby we can do what is pleasing to God. So they have to downplay sins. You go into a Roman Catholic church, for example, and you confess your sins, your misdeeds, or some of them at least, to the priest. And then he assigns you certain penances. So you repeat your Hail Mary a certain number of times, and thus you are absolved from these sins that you've committed. And you see how these sins are being so drastically scaled down from what they actually are, these eternal acts of wrongdoing in the face of God, in his sight, against his holy law, and they are being trivialized to something that can be passed over so lightly and so easily. You know, your conscience, when it is taught by the Word of God, it knows better. Your conscience knows better, and your heart knows better. If you look at yourself, if you look at your own sins, then you know they are vile, they are wicked, they are evil, they are unworthy. They are not something trivial or light that can be passed over. You see the point? His work is needed. We have these sins. What then can we do? So you see, his coming was for our sins. Just as it's stated here, who gave himself for our sins. So it's vital to understand that Christ, when he came, the power of God to bring salvation, he came for our sins because we were vile, ugly, wretched sinners who needed that help. It's not just that he loved us in spite of our sins. He loved us even beyond these sins. So much even to take on these sins, to deal with them, to address them himself. His coming was for our sins. And so he came to bear these sins himself, to cleanse them, to destroy them. We call this expiation. It's a good word to remember. It means to wash away with a sacrifice. And our sins are expiated by the sacrifice of Christ. Our sins are cleansed. They are washed. They are gone. They are paid for in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. As the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 4 verse 25, Christ was delivered for our offences. Again, that plural, offences. And was raised again for our justification. So the sins were expiated, they were cleansed, and therefore we are justified. The one follows naturally from the other. The sin cleansed, the sin gone, therefore justification, to be declared just before God and in the sight of God. Oh, it is an awesome thought, his coming for our sin. To think of the sins that he had to take in himself. We sometimes look at ourselves and we feel just like one great walking sin. All of our thoughts, all of our hearts polluted by it. Vile beyond imagining. Christ himself, we're told, made sin for us. All of that pollution, that guilt, laid upon him. He is made sin. Made the bearer of such iniquity. Of such iniquity that, as the scripture says, he was made sin. You know, that sin in your heart, these sins you have committed, they needed Christ. Apart from Christ, these sins would doom you to an eternity in hell. Your sins needed Christ. Your sins summoned Christ. Without these sins, he would not need to come, but your sins demanded his coming. Your sins needed his coming, or you would be lost entirely. And your sins, if you are truly a child of God, were born by Christ on the cross. Is it not a wonderful, wonderful thought? He gave himself for our sins. And consider also that he gave himself. It was himself that he gave. It was such love, wasn't it? There were no half measures. There were no alternatives. It was himself that he offered. His own life, his own person, that was the great sacrifice to bear the sins of his people and to purge them away, to atone for these sins, to expiate them, to use again that same word, to wash them away by a sacrifice. As the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 5 verse 2, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. It's the kind of teaching that does point us back to the Old Testament ceremonial system. And it is where the Old Testament becomes very helpful to open up these concepts, to illustrate them to us. The Jews, you see, were well used to this idea of substitution. You think, for example, of the red heifer. That red heifer, without any blemish, that was taken for a particular purpose. The innocent beast. And the innocent beast became, ceremonially, symbolically, the sin bearer for the people. And so it was slain. So it was burnt up entirely until it was ground down to ashes. And then the ashes were mixed with water. And that was the water of separation that would be used for purifying those who were ceremonially unclean. It's exactly the same idea as the work of Christ in expiating sin. It illustrates it perfectly for us. The water used to splash the people who were ceremonially unclean, and thus their sin was ceremonially removed, their guilt, their uncleanness cleansed. So it is in the work of Jesus Christ, except not ceremonially, but really and actually, and eternally cleansed, expiated, all these sins washed forever. How incredible. Such love to choose us for himself, such love to give himself for us. It's so precious the way it's expressed. He gave himself. Not he was given by another. He gave himself. He deliberately, readily offered himself, his own life. And so on the cross, he suffered, he endured, at last he died, readily and willingly for his own people. He gave himself. And so he died, bearing the sins of his people. And so these sins are forever expiated. They are forever cleansed. They are forever gone. And the blood of Christ, it cleanses from all sin. Like the water of separation, it is the continual reminder to us. It is done. It is finished. The substitute has died. Is it not wonderful to think of the work of Christ? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, the compassion, the love, the mercy that brought Jesus Christ to give salvation to his people. It is a gift, is it not? And is it not wonderful, marvellous, to see the love that brought it? You see, Anna, what we're being taught here, that the need is all on our side. It is our sins that have called Christ to do this work. Our sins that have required it. And it is his love and his mercy that has accomplished it. There's no works religion here, is there? It's the work of Christ achieving salvation. The need then of this gift. But secondly, let's see the purpose of this gift. The purpose. We're speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So here then is the purpose. The purpose is one of deliverance, to deliver us from this present evil world. He has come to deliver us from the evil of the world. And truly this world is an evil place, full of rebellion, full of sin in the sight of God. And in times past, as we well know, we walked according to the course of this world. We followed the evil example round about us. We chose the evil. We loved the evil. We were bound by it. Trying to think of a good illustration, and struck me just in the study. It's like if you park your car in a city like Glasgow, somewhere where the car is not meant to be, somewhere where it's in the road, where it's in the way. And what they do is, they come along the traffic wardens and they will put a clamp on the wheel. So there you are bound. The car cannot move. The wheel physically will not turn so long as that clamp is there. And there you are trapped. Hell, all can see that you're parked where you are not meant to be. All can see you there, exposed for the world to see as a transgressor, as a sinner, as one who is guilty, as one who is impeding the roadway. And there you are trapped by it. And you must go, you must pay your fine, just as Christ made redemption for us. And it is only once the redemption has been paid that one will come to open that clamp, to release the car, to grant you deliverance. So it is with salvation. He has made the payment. He has paid the redemption price, the ransom, already. And in our own conversion, what was it but that the Spirit came and opened up these jaws of this world that held us so tightly and loosed us so that we might be free. It has taken us time to get used to that freedom. And as the Lord knows, we are still wicked sinners, and we still do so much wrong. But the Lord has freed his people, and there is a genuine liberty that comes with that. As the Apostle Paul says, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see how he's expressing how his attitude to the world has changed. Before, he walked according to the course of this world. Now the world is crucified to him. It is dead to him. It is no longer precious. It is no longer the focal point of all his desire and of all his love. His outlook has changed. He has a new desire for the glory of God, a new delight in the worship of God, in the things of God, a new joy in the Saviour Christ, a new hope in the eternity to come. And isn't that your experience as a child of God? You're not perfect, of course you're not perfect, but you have been changed, and you do now have these loves, these delights, which are strange, mystifying to this world around us, things which our world knows nothing of. This present evil world, and by his mercy, delivered, granted freedom from such things. He came to deliver us from the evil of the world. He came to deliver us from the fellowship of the world. There's a company, a companionship in the world. And at one time we were content in that, weren't we? Our interests were the same. Our discussions were at one with those around us. We had the same outlook. We had the same delights. But no, things have changed now. We no longer have the same delight in the world's company. Yes, we can enjoy bit of time together, there are shared interests and so on, but ultimately and at heart, at root, we want something different, don't we? Our highest desires are for fellowship with Christ. Our greatest longing is for an eternity with him. Our greatest joys in this world are found in the company of the Lord's people and not in the company of the people of this world. Our fellowship, you see, has changed. The Lord has delivered us from an old fellowship that was, sadly, too often a savour of death unto death. And he has delivered us from this present evil world to a new world, a world of the Lord's people, a world of Christian companionship and of Christian fellowship. And is it not his mercy that has given us a taste for these things? In the original, the word, excuse me, that's translated here, world, it's literally the meaning of it would be age. It's one of these words that used in a very broad sense in the original language. It's actually a word that's come through into the English language, the word eon. You know, we speak of an eon as being a great age of time. And it's the same word which is used here. So it's not meaning the world in a physical sense. It's meaning the world in a chronological sense. It's meaning this present society in which we now live. Not the world as in God's beautiful creation, but the world as in this society where we are right now. This society which is here but for a short time, for an eon of time, and then will pass away entirely. This present evil world, this evil world which is heading in a different direction. That is what we have been delivered from. And you see how that leads us then to see, to understand, he has come to deliver us from the destination of the world. The world, this present eon, is heading towards the pit. It is heading towards destruction. Its end is destruction. Its God is their own belly, their own selfish, sinful desires. They are all of them bound in sin and heading for the bottom if the Lord does not intervene to deliver them. It's like a ship sinking deeper and deeper into the water. They tell us that when the Trialeer was going down at Holland, that terrible tragedy that occurred in the year 1919, that the ship was sinking and of course it was packed with soldiers and they were going down into the water. And one brave soldier managed to swim to the shore somehow in the midst of the stormy weather and to get a line to the shore. And along that line, a number of men were able to pass and were able to make it to safety. And that was the only way that they were able to get to dry land from the sinking ship. The world is like that. It is a sinking ship. It is heading to the bottom. It is rapidly declining towards its end. And the Lord in his mercy has granted us a way of escape. And that's the gospel. He has delivered us from this present evil world. And oh, is it not strange how much we long for the delights of this passing world when he has delivered us to something different. We are those, Hebrews 6 verse 5, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And isn't that marvellous? We've been given a taste for something different. By his power, he's delivered us to taste, to savour his world, his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth within dwelleth righteousness. And don't you see that salvation takes us from the prison of this world and from the destination of this world to something altogether different and so superior, so much more beautiful than anything that this world will ever know or understand. Don't you see from all we're seeing how salvation is his work? We must come back to this and we will emphasize it, and we'll emphasize it again as we go through this epistle. It is so precious and so vital a truth. It's not what we do, is it? It is his work. When you really understand the grip of this world, when you really understand the vileness of this world in the sight of God, then you see, works religion just can't cut it. There is no sense in which our works can lead us to salvation. It is his work. It is his achievement. He has planned it. He has intended it. He has accomplished it. And he is now fulfilling it. It's a gift, isn't it? A present. And he's chosen it. He has purchased it. He has wrapped it. And we but hold out the hand like the little child to receive the gift at his hand. The gift of Christ as Saviour. Well, we've seen the need of this gift. We've seen the purpose of this gift. But see, thirdly, the plan of this gift. We're told of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And you see in these words how this is the plan of the sovereign God. From all eternity, it is his plan. There's no division within the Trinity, and some make this error, and it's a terrible error to make. And you will hear it sadly in some Luther churches, this idea that we have God the Father and he's the angry, vengeful, judgmental person of the Trinity, and God the Son, well, he's the loving, gentle one. So it's a case of God the Son as the more kindly person of the Trinity, making a sacrifice to propitiate God the Father. And oh, what folly is revealed in such talk. Scripture all through reveals to us salvation as the plan of God, the triune God from all eternity. His plan, one God, one plan, one eternal secret will of God, which most assuredly will come to pass. A will of God in justice, a will of God in mercy, and in the plan of salvation. These two, justice and mercy, they meet together. They have kissed each other. They come together in the person of Jesus Christ, who satisfies justice and who offers mercy to his people. That is the beauty of God's plan. And it's proved beyond doubt by the words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled with the prospect before him. Matthew 26 verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And oh, who can question in that case that it is the will of God the Father that salvation be purchased and accomplished? This is the plan of the Father, according to the will of God and our Father. And it's a beautiful thought to think that it is a plan which has made the Father our Father, which has delivered us from the folly of an evil world, an evil generation, an evil eon that is heading towards the pit. He has delivered us from that. not just to be saved, but to be brought into his family, to become his children, to have the Father as our Father. He is now, says Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 16, God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. That's the gift of God the Father, the gift of a Father to his children, to give us consolation in this world, and oh, more importantly, a hope for eternity, a sure hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his gift achieved in the work, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the plan to his eternal glory, according to the will of God and our Father, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you see how this whole plan of salvation ties together to give the glory where it belongs. Not to man. Not for our works. Not for anything that we've accomplished or that we've achieved. But all above. All to God himself. To him be the glory forever and ever. And these are words that must point our minds towards heaven itself. Heaven is a place where God is given the glory forever and ever, where he is acknowledged as the Saviour, and he is praised and worshipped as such. As Paul says in Romans 16, verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You see how this is the direct opposite of works religion. Works are to our glory, but all your works will never succeed in bringing you into eternity. They will never lead you to everlasting blessing. For that, you need the work of someone else. You need the work of Jesus Christ. And oh, that each one of us would know him as Saviour. The gift of Jesus Christ as Saviour. Just as we come to a close, a couple of thoughts of application. Let's draw near to the Lord as he is revealed here. He is revealed here as the gift and as the giver. And oh, in both of these capacities, let us receive him. Let us embrace this gift which he has given, but let us embrace him who has given it. Him whose love, whose compassion are revealed in the beauty, in the sufficiency of that gift. Oh, the folly of trusting to our own works. Let's trust to the Lord who is above. He is worthy of our confidence. He is the rock. He is the Saviour. Let us look to him who gave himself for our sins. Let us embrace the solid ground of hope, his plan, his covenant, ordered in all things and sure, set from all eternity, the will of God, from eternity past to eternity future, fulfilled the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now applied to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. What a gospel, what a Saviour. Can we not trust in him as Lord, as Master, as Saviour, to lead us into eternity? And oh, if you never have before, then come and receive this offer. Embrace Christ as Saviour. Receive him as Lord. He is held out in the gospel to each one of us. Incline your ears and come unto me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Oh, may the Lord apply these thoughts to our own hearts.